Welcome to SCD Church's podcast. You can always join us for our live services Saturday evenings and Sunday mornings out in our West Auditorium. You can also tune into our services live online at seacoastchrist.org or on our YouTube and Facebook pages. Thanks so much for listening.
All right. Well, good morning. You guys doing all right this morning? Yeah, some of you guys have spring break, or your kids had spring break at least. Yeah, you ready for them to go back to school tomorrow? Yeah, there you go. Amen to that. All right. Real quick before we jump into today's topic, a couple things that you need to maybe be aware of. We've been doing this thing called, like, it's kind of our theme for the year. It's our focus. It's called Send It. And the whole idea behind it is Jesus was sent, and then he sends us into the world. And we primarily want to focus it on three things as a church this year. Is we want to serve. And so that means serve not only the community around us, but here at our church. And so we've asked you guys to find a place to serve somewhere. And then to share your faith with people who don't know Jesus yet, through either telling them about Jesus or simply inviting them to church. And then sacrifices, using our resources in order to continue to push the ministry forward. And I wanted to highlight what happened last weekend, because last weekend was one of those opportunities for a lot of people to do a couple of those things. So we encourage people who are not serving anywhere to jump in, and a lot of you did for the first time. So we had over 400 people serve just last weekend alone, which was amazing. So thank you guys for that. I was talking to people all weekend, this weekend as well, and lots of people are finding places to serve, and they're loving it. And then here's the other really cool thing, is we had over 1,000 people more this Easter than we did the previous Easter, which means you guys did an incredible job of sharing and inviting people. And so thank you for that as well. So cool that we are able to do that as a church. So today we're going to be starting a new series. And if you're one of those people who came to Easter and then you came back to see what we do, well, today is a great day to be here, because we're starting a new series of talks. And so you're going to get in right at the very beginning. And this series is called You're So Close. And if you see the graphic, in the background of the graphic is probably one of the most famous paintings in human history. And if you've ever been to the Vatican in the Sistine Chapel and you look up, there it is. It's painted by Michelangelo in about 1511 is their best guess. And this is not the whole picture, obviously. The whole picture, if you zoom out, which we're not going to do here, is an image of what Michelangelo portrays as God, where he's an old man in the clouds with a beard, and he's surrounded by angels, and he's reaching out to Adam. And it is supposed to be the account in Genesis of God creating man and this spark of life, and he's created in his image. But there's something really strange about this picture. And this is actually the part that is most interesting and makes this one of the more famous paintings, is because of what Michelangelo did right here. Is you see, and it's hard to see in person, but you can see it in here, is he gets them so close, man and God and their fingers, but they are not touching. He leaves less than a 1-inch gap between them. And it actually makes you have a second look. And as you look at it again, you'll notice in the bigger picture, but also in this, is God's disposition towards man as he is outstretched. His gaze is upon him. His muscles are tense. It's as if he's reaching out. And then he just leaves this tiny little gap for Adam to decide, will I reach back or not? And Adam's kind of indifferent. He's kind of apathetic. He's just lounging like, I don't know. We'll see how the day goes. And so people have said, you know, this may be something a little bit bigger than the creation of man. This may be a symbolic of man's relationship to God. Is God has come this whole way, and he is so close, and yet we're just unwilling to bridge that gap. And that's kind of where a lot of us are at, is whether you know it or not, God is so close, and you are so close to having this breakthrough. Maybe it's a relationship with God for the first time. Maybe it's living the life that God wants you. It's experiencing his peace and his joy, and he is so close, and yet there's times where it feels like he is still so far. And if we're being honest, the reason why it feels like God is far is because there's some barrier within us. It could be apathy, it could be indifference, or it could be outright resistance that we don't want to reach out to God, even if he is close. And so in the series, what we're going to be talking about is some of the ways that God draws close to us and some of the barriers that keeps us from really reaching out to him. The story I want to look at today is in the Old Testament, and it's about how God comes to somebody who really wasn't even looking for him and some of the barriers that he faces along the way. And so in the Old Testament, this is 850 years before Jesus, we see this man named Naaman. It's in the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 5. If you have your Bibles or our Bible app, you can read along. If not, it'll be on the screens. Here's what it says. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a man of mighty valor. And so we see right off the bat the introduction of our main character, Naaman, and he has the picture-perfect life. So on Instagram, he is that guy, right? He's good-looking. He's got the six-pack. He's got the good-looking wife. He's got the cute kids. He's at his beach house because he's very successful. He has everything that we want. He's got the power. He's got the influence. He's got the money. People actually like him. I mean, this guy has got everything. But it says next that he was a leper. And so we have this guy who has this picture-perfect life and probably thinks he's got it all together. And then what happens is the illusion of self-sufficiency gets shattered. See, we are tempted to believe that we're in control of our world. Maybe not the world out there, but we're at least in control of our world. And what happens in moments like this is it doesn't matter how much you've achieved, how much you succeed, who you know, what you have as far as resources, but eventually you're going to realize I'm not in control. And life starts to get messy. Whether it's a mess that you've made or a mess that's been made that you've been given and you now have to deal with it, life can get really, really messy. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter who you are, and we all know this to be true. And so sometimes God will allow things to enter into our life, a mess, in order to break that illusion that we're somehow in control. And that's what's happening to Naaman. Verse 2, now bands of raiders from Syria had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. So a little context is you have Israel, and then you have Syria. They're next door neighbors, but they're enemies. Don't like each other. And so what Syria does is it comes into Israel, it takes some of their goods and some of their people and enslaves them. And then apparently that's what's happened to this young girl. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. So she was apparently old enough when she was taken captive to not only remember back home, but come to realize that the God of Israel is the true God and that he sends prophets who not only can communicate to the people, but also are able to perform these miraculous deeds, maybe even be able to cure leprosy. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Syria replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And so he takes all of these resources with him. And his thought process is, okay, if this person has this sort of ability where they can do these supernatural works, they're either going to be the king or they're at least going to work for the king. And what do kings want? Well, kings want stuff. They want more money. They want more. And so he's going to bring all this and hoping to bribe or convince, even though they're enemies, that he needs to experience some sort of healing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. So you got to see it from the king's perspective. He's seeing his enemy march into his land, led by this commander with a bunch of guys, and he delivers this letter. And this letter says, you need to do something miraculous. You need to clean up this mess. And I like the insight that the king has. He says, you know, there's just some messes that no one and nothing can fix, not even a king. Don't you wish that our politicians could at least acknowledge that once in a while? Like, you know, I got a lot of resources, I have a lot of influence, I have power, but there are just some things I cannot do. And that's what he says, is only God's going to be able to fix this mess. And then he also thinks they're maybe trying to pull a trick is, oh, I get what you're doing. You're coming here, you're asking me to do something. When I refuse to do it, you're going to go back to your king and you're going to use that as a reason to come and attack us. Well, word leaks out that things are not going well in the palace. And Elisha, the prophet that they've been looking for, hears about it. And he sends the king a message. And he says to the king, send Naaman to me and I will take care of it.
So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a message to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So he travels all this way with all this money and a show of all of his power, and he knocks on the door of this nobody, and the nobody won't even come to the door. He just says, oh, yeah, just tell him to go jump in the river. Go jump in the river? I traveled all of this distance. You're supposed to be some prophet. Who does this guy think that he is? Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. And you know what? Naaman does what we do when we find ourselves in the middle of a mess. He makes it messier. Right? That's what we do. We are so good at making messes of things. Even things that began as messes that were not our fault, we manage to make them worse all the time. It just comes natural to us. And if you're a parent and you've had young kids, you know this to be true. Your kids are a mess. All the time. I have yet to see a child enter into a room that is clean and leave without it being a mess. I've also yet to see a child enter into a room which is a mess and they leave it clean. It never happens. They're a disaster all the time, everywhere. Amy and I were discussing about the different messes that our children have made over the years, and we were reflecting upon some of their better messes. And one of the best ones is when my daughter was, I think she was 3 or 4, she went silent for about 7 minutes. If there's a kid that's quiet for 7 minutes at that age, you have a problem. They've either left the house or they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. And so we start looking for her, and we're going and we're looking in her room and she's not there. And so we look into our room, and just peeking over the end of our bed, we see her brown hair. And so we walk around and we look at her, and she has found mommy's bright pink nail polish. And she decided she wanted to have pretty nails too. But she had pretty nails and fingers and legs and the floor. She painted everything. In fact, there's a quick picture, yeah. And if you ask her, which we did, there's a whole video of this. You ask her, hey, how do you think you did? She said, I look beautiful. I did a great job. Right? She doesn't see a mess. She sees this is what kids do. And it didn't end there. They've had unintentional haircuts, and they've done, you know, just so many things. But it's just so natural to us. It's not just natural as children to make a mess. It's natural for us to make a mess as well. As we get older, we become a little bit better at hiding our messes, but the messes that we make can have some serious impacts on our life. You can think of some of the messes that have become life-altering. You think of your childhood and some of the messes that your parents made and how it's changed your life. Think of some of the things that you've done and how it's changed the trajectory of your life. As we create messes from the very beginning, well, of course, Naaman is adding to his mess by rejecting Elisha's help, which is the same thing that we do with Jesus. As Jesus comes and he says, look, your life is a mess. Let me help you. And I kind of have boiled it down to, I think, 2 primary ways that we decide that we don't want Jesus' help. The first one is that we just simply pretend like we're not a mess. There is no mess here. There's nothing to, it's like, there's nothing to see here. What are you talking about? This is pretty pink nails. I don't see a mess. Oh, sure, they're a mess, and I can identify the mess in everybody else, but I'm not perfect for sure, but I'm not a mess. There's this thing called Anton syndrome. It's the result of a head injury. People will go blind. But what's different about this syndrome is they don't know that they've gone blind. And so they think that they are seeing things clearly, even though they can't see anything at all. It's a very strange deal. If you go and you interview them and you say, hey, can you read this? They'll either make an excuse or make up what it says on there. Or, hey, describe what you see in front of you. They'll do the same. They are blind to their own sickness. If that's not a gospel message right there, I don't know what is. Is you and I, we are blind to our sickness. I mean, we can be in the middle of a mess and just go, I don't know, it looks all right to me. I think it's fine. I don't see anything wrong at all. And so we don't need Jesus. When he says, I'll come and I'll clean up your mess, we go, I don't have a mess. And so I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need your healing. I can figure it out on my own. Then there's this other category of people where they understand that their life is a mess. There is no denying it. They have shame and guilt, and they look at the consequences of the way they've been living, and they go, yeah, it's a mess, but I'm going to fix it. And this is what Naaman is trying to do. Is he goes, yeah, it's a mess. There's no denying it. I have leprosy, but I'm going to fix this. I'm going to be the one that finds the cure. And so when Elijah tells him to go and jump in the river, he's angry because he says, even a child can do that. That takes no skill, no influence, no. I have to prove that I am good enough to be healed from this disease. And so that's why he gets so angry. The point Elijah is making, though, is you can't fix you. It doesn't matter what you have, who you know, there's nothing that's going to fix this. And so he comes to the place in which he has to realize it's just a gift. The scripture calls it grace, is I'm going to give you something that you don't deserve. That's what Jesus does for us, is I'm going to give you forgiveness even though you don't deserve it. But when people hear this, and they hear the message that Jesus has died on their behalf and they can be forgiven of their sins, it's often a very offensive message. Because what it means is I'm so fundamentally broken, I can't fix myself. And if I can't fix myself and I need someone else to fix me, then that means that I'm no longer in control. And that's the thing that I want most in life, is to be in control of my own world. And so I ask people when they have this attitude, and it's usually not explicitly said like this, but you can tell, I say, okay, well, you think you're going to get into heaven on your good deeds, right? We talked about this last week. You think you've done more good than bad and somehow you're going to get into. Let's just imagine this from God's perspective. This is a holy and perfect God. What are you going to do that's going to impress him? Is he going to go, ooh, you fed the poor? My goodness, come on in. No. It's kind of like my kids coming to me and saying, hey, Dad, here's rent. And they give me $5. I go, first of all, that's not going to make a dent in the mortgage. Second, that's my $5. Okay? All you have is already mine. And so if you think you're going to earn your stay here, that somehow you're worthy, you're not worthy. The only reason why I allow you to live in this house is because your mother makes me. I'm just kidding. No, because I love you. Because I love you. There's nothing you could do to earn this. It's all mine anyway. And that's what the scripture says is, look, you're not going to do anything that's going to impress God. And so first, you have to admit you're a mess. And second, you have to admit you're a mess and you can't fix yourself. And so what Naaman is required to do is far more difficult than what he was offering. Because he's offering big sums of money. I'll go and climb this mountain. I'll impress you. And what Elijah says is, no, what you have to do is actually the hardest thing in the world. You have to admit that you can't fix you. And that takes humility. And so I want you to admit that you're broken and only God can fix you. That's really, really tough. This is what it takes to follow Jesus, is to admit, I can't fix me, only you can. Now, luckily, Naaman has some people around him that are going to help point out this truth. Verse 13, but his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So those guys come around and go, Naaman, are you kidding me? We've come all of this way. We've brought all of these gifts. We have finally found this guy, and he is offering the thing that you want most, and yet you're about to walk away because of your pride. You need to humble yourself, and you need to receive this incredible gift. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. And just like that, everything changes for him. He went from a person who was experiencing physical suffering, probably relational alienation, had no future, no hope, was just waiting to die. And then in that moment, God comes in and goes, I'm going to change your circumstances. Everything is going to change the moment that you have this encounter with me. But here's what Naaman says. He says, now I know that there is no God in all of the world except in Israel. Now, that's not the response you would think. You would think he would get out of the water, he would see that his sores are healed, that he can feel his extremities, and he would go, I'm healed of my leprosy. But he doesn't even mention his leprosy anymore. Because now he's had something far more profound happen than simply being healed of a sickness. He says, now I've come to know God. There's a very similar situation with Jesus and his disciples in the New Testament. or you're probably familiar with it, as Jesus is traveling on a boat with his disciples and this giant storm rolls in. There's wind and there's waves and everybody is freaking out because they think this is it. We're not going to make it. We're going to die. And then they look to Jesus, and what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And so they go and they wake up Jesus and they tell him, hey, we're all going to die unless you do something. And so he just slowly gets up and he goes, wind, waves, that's enough. And you know what their response is? They were facing death, and then they see this and it says, and they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So they went from, man, we are scared for our lives. We might die because of the wind and the waves. And then Jesus gets up and he calms it. And now it says they're terrified, not of the wind and the waves, but of this man who has control over the wind and the waves. Because now I've encountered somebody who has more power than even nature itself. And so it no longer becomes about the situation or the sickness. It becomes about, who is this person? Have I just met God? This is what Naaman is experiencing. As he goes, you know, I'm still going to die one day. Eventually, it may not be leprosy, but something's going to kill me. And I'm going to have to face that fact. And so when I met the creator of the universe, that changes everything. And the conclusion, I think, or the takeaway from the story is Naaman's mess is the thing that brought him closer to God. It was in the middle of Naaman's mess that God comes close. And that's the story of Scripture over and over and over again. Is God comes and he speaks to people right when they're in the middle of the mess, because that's when we're most likely to listen, is when we're in the middle of a mess. I read an article this week and I almost didn't read it because it was about fashion and clearly that's not my thing. And so I almost skipped it, but I actually realized it wasn't just about fashion. It was about cultural analysis and how fashion follows what's happening within culture. And in it, he coined this new term that sort of went viral the last few years. He called it a vibe shift. He said in fashion, but also in culture, there's been this vibe shift. And a vibe shift is, and you can see it very clearly in the way that people dress, is there are some things that just go out of style, and then there's new styles. And then there's things that have gone out of style that come back in style. So right now, young people, like my kids, they're wearing the same thing that I wore when I was their age. Same clothes. They're like 90s is back. My kid, my middle son, he got a haircut this week, and he requested to have a mullet. I'm like, dude, I had a mullet. I haven't showed pictures because I didn't know it was cool. I'll show you my mullet. I mean, it took, 35 years for it to come back around, but I had one. I think that there's not just a vibe shift that happens in fashion, but I think there's one that's happening in faith as well. And it might be the reason why you're here today. Because there's a lot of people, I talk to you guys all the time, and I love it, is you come here and you go, I'm not really a church person, but things are a mess in the world. And you don't maybe label it as a spiritual or faith thing, but you just go, there's been like a moral shift that's taken place in the world. Like things that 15 years ago were not even a discussion, were actually unthinkable, have now become a center of our society. Like when our Supreme Court justice can't answer what a woman is, you got to realize there's been a shift. Or when kids who are confused are allowed to mutilate their bodies and do permanent damage, there's been a shift. And as a parent or a grandparent, you look out into the world and you go, there is so much despair. I mean, the deaths of despair have just gone up and continue to rise because people are depressed and they have no hope. And so they end up killing themselves or ODing. And you look at that and you go, is this the world that my kids or my grandkids are going to have to live in? And so maybe you're not even sure about all this spirituality stuff and faith, but you just go, I know that something has taken place in the last 10 years. And I got to be honest, I don't like it. It's making me scared. It's making me nervous of what the future could be. I think that we have to understand that the mess that we see in the world might be the reason why you're here today and God has come close. I read another article that was referencing an interview, and I'm really into apologetics, and I have been for a very long time, and that's kind of understanding the evidence and arguing for the truth of the faith. And one of the people that got me onto this was actually one of the new atheists about 15 years ago named Richard Dawkins. He and a group of other non-believers wrote books that were adamantly against belief in God and any kind of faith in the public sphere. They said, we need to get rid of all that superstition and we need to just rely on science and our rationality. And so that was their whole goal, was to push faith out of the public sphere. And so some of them from Europe, some of them from here, and they have been on this for 15 years now. And then this week, Richard Dawkins, the head of this movement, said something that caught people's attention and it kind of went viral. He said, you know, I consider myself a cultural Christian. And everybody went, huh? Because I still don't believe in all that God stuff and, you know, Christianity, you know, but I really like living in places where people do believe those things. I really like living in societies that they have Christian morals and ethics. And then he began to describe that the thing that he thought they were going to accomplish by ridding society of Christianity, which has happened faster in Europe than it has here. He said, as we have become less and less faithful people, we haven't had this secular utopian society. It's actually become kind of a dark place. We're not more rational, we're less rational. We're not more united, we're more divided. And so as I look at the world, I guess I didn't really see this one coming, that as we got rid of God, something else would replace it, and this wouldn't be something that would be better. In fact, it would be far worse than what we had before. And so he was actually the person who wanted to rid the world of faith and of Christianity is now saying, you know, maybe we should rethink that. Because the world seems to be a mess and it's not getting any better. For many of us, we were able to live in denial about the status of the world. And I'm not all doom and gloom, the sky is falling, I'm not that at all. But I do like to be aware, what is actually happening in the world? What is actually, and we have to come to the conclusion, it's a mess. No, it's probably always been a mess, but now we can just see it for what it really is. And that mess that we find ourselves in might be the thing that draws you closer to God. And it might not be the mess that's out there, the mess in the world. So we were just talking right in between services, and they said, what do you think about this, this, and this that's happened this last week in the world and the news? And I said, oh, I've stopped watching the news. I have no idea what's happening. I go, well, why? I go, because no one's calling asking for my opinion about what we should do in the Middle East. So I've stopped, you know, I've stopped researching. Nobody's calling going, Cody, what do you think? No. So, you know, I got enough messes here that I need to deal with. That's where some of us are at, is, yeah, the world is a mess, but I didn't have time to even think about that because the real mess is this mess. I'm the mess. I look at the results of the decisions that I've made, and it's broken relationships, shattered dreams, loss of my reputation and self-worth. I have all these addictions and habits, and I just have a past full of shame and guilt. I'm a mess. Here's the really, really good news, if that's you. If you get up in the morning and you look at yourself and you go, what a mess you've made of things. That's the way the rest of us feel. And if we don't, we're in denial. Because I get up on a daily basis and I just go, oh, buddy, what are we doing here? I mean, you are a mess. Because we are. Everybody here is a mess. That's why we're here. It's because we know that we're a mess. Reminds me of a story that takes place in Mark 2. There's a couple of guys who bring their friend who is paralyzed, and they want him to see Jesus. Except there's a lot of people around, they're in this tight space, and so what they decide is they're going to put a hole in the roof and they're going to lower him down to see Jesus. And so when they do this, Jesus looks at this man who is laying on the mat, paralyzed, and you know what he says? He says, your sins are forgiven. And the guy's probably thinking, huh? Sins are forgiven? I want my legs to work. What is this? What, I thought you were some healer. But if he really understood what his problem was, If you really understood that his paralysis was simply a symptom of what his real issue is, that's what he would have asked for. Is your issue is not suffering, your issue is sin. And so we're always going to be addressing the symptoms of sin, and unless we address the sin first, it's just going to be symptoms from here on out. And so he says, your sins are forgiven. And then he goes around, he says, now get up, take your mat, and you can walk. But you need to understand, here is what your fundamental problem is. And this is what's strange about the paralyzed man and the disciples on the boat and Naaman with leprosy and whatever your mess is as well, is that might be the thing that actually brings God close to you. We don't like it. We don't want it to be that way. And yet, that is often how God works. As he allows messes to enter into our lives, he even allows us to make some messes of things. And then he says, and I'm going to use that in order to get your attention and draw you close to me. Because like the whole Adam and God thing, I could spend, I think, hours just thinking and talking through what Michelangelo might have been thinking, because Adam was comfortable. Life was good. He was naked and free, right? Like, he was just chilling. And so he was indifferent to God. We'll see, maybe later. But if he was in the middle of a mess, he would be reaching out just like God was reaching out to him. Because it's in the middle of the mess in which we realize, I need him. One last thing I want to point out in this story, verse 15. Now I know, this is Naaman, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. So Naaman's response is a natural one. When somebody does something for us, especially something we couldn't do for ourselves, something that we do not deserve, the natural response is, what can I do for you? I mean, I'm just so grateful. What can I do for you? And Elijah's response is, I don't need anything from you. I've got what I need. But that is, I think, the natural response when we start to understand what Jesus has done for us. Is when we see what he's done for us on the cross and the forgiveness of our sins and the offer of eternal life, I think our response, when it truly hits us in our hearts, is, Jesus, what can I do for you? Now, Jesus' response would also be, there's nothing you can do for me because there's nothing that I need. However, there is something that I want from you.